preach that passage over in front of you. The psalmist writes this: my soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. So, Father, pray that you would show us your salvation as we study your word together. In Jesus' name. Amen. My brother's been working for a while for a law firm who's been involved with the building of a railway line in Scotland, near Edinburgh. And one of the jobs he's had to do is go around sort of working on the various bits of compulsory acquisition that have to take place. In other words, going around buying people's land up to build the railway, whether they like it or not. Not a job I particularly envy him working in. But if you're going to build a railway, you don't start buying the land. You don't buy one bit of land at all, in fact, until you know where the railway is going to lead. And it would be very odd if we were to find someone on a plot of land. What are you doing on this plot of land? I'm going to build a railway. Where to? Well, I'm not sure. I just thought I might build a railway, so I just bought this plot of land. Doesn't work like that. And it's the same that with the Bible. One of the things we see time and time again as we read the Bible is the way in which, in his sovereignty, God ordains things such that the future determines the past. In order to understand the past, we need to see the future that it's heading towards. All history is leading us to an ultimate goal which God ordained before the foundation of the world, the returning judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the historical events that we read about in Scripture are designed to teach us something about that future, which is yet to come. Like a railway, they only make full sense when we see them in the light of the future which they lead, or the goal to which they go. And so there are times when we look at passages like this in the Old Testament and we might be, it'd be quite reasonable to be perplexed or confused by what we see happening. And it could be then that we're not looking at the bigger picture. We're not looking where everything is leading. So, last week we saw how the destruction of the flood in the story of Noah, if you were here, was a sign of God's passion for justice and his righteous anger at human sin. And therefore, a sign and a warning to sinful human beings that he would indeed judge the world finally at the end of time through the man he had appointed, his son Jesus. And you'll remember how in the story of Noah going into the ark at chapter 7 of Genesis, we just caught a glimpse of God's mercy in saving his family and the animals, all those who went into the ark, saving them through those waters of judgment. And so from this week's instalment, I hope we're going to see more clearly how God's saving of Noah and the promise we read about in this passage all point towards God's ultimate plan of salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ. I'm being waved at that. You're not hearing me.
There we are. Can you hear me now? But anyway, we pick up the story where we left off last week. And we heard about the flood. You'll remember, if you were here, how chapter 7 relates that all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. And the windows of the heavens were opened. And you'll remember the language is intentionally like the language at the beginning of creation in the first chapters of Genesis, where on the second day of creation, in fact, God separated the waters above and below the earth. So here the idea is almost that he's uncreating the world, carrying out that reverse process from what he'd done in creation. And so it is that at the start of chapter 8, God recreates the world once again. Look down at verse 1. We didn't hear it read, but we'll just look at it briefly. God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now, once again, the language is reminiscent of that creation story in Genesis 1, because the Hebrew word for wind here is exactly the same as the word that's sometimes translated spirit. So, for example, the first chapter of Genesis, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the writer wants to point us back to that first moment of creation, the very dawn of creation, and show us that having, as it were, uncreated the world in some sense, God once more recreates it. And then we read at the beginning of chapter 8 how the water recedes, the mountains become visible, and then verse 13, the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. And by the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. And then God said to Noah, come out of the ark. Just in passing, I love those little details. Aren't they wonderful? The little details about dates and times. It's as if the writer is keen to impress upon us the historicity of all these events that he's telling us about. Well, we're going to return to this theme of recreating in a moment. But as we look at what follows in these chapters, I'd like to think of them under three headings. And the first is this: the sinfulness of mankind. The sinfulness of mankind. And this picks up from where we left off last week, because you'll remember at the end of that sermon that Sam asked us a question, which was this: what did Noah take with him in the ark? And of course, we'd not be wrong to reply, he took his wife and kids and lots of animals. But of course, the theological answer, if you like, is his sin. He took his sin with him in the ark, because Noah wasn't sinless. And God makes that quite clear, doesn't he? Let's look down at verse 21. What does verse 21 say? Of course, Noah and his family are the only humans alive at this stage. But in verse 21, God says, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. You see, it's perhaps an easy mistake to make to think that the flood was in some kind of way an attempt to rid the world of sin. And we only realise afterwards that it was sort of unsuccessful and it didn't work. But the text makes it very clear, doesn't it, that this isn't the case. God knows exactly what the heart of mankind is like. He certainly isn't so naive as to think that the problem of sin might have been solved by the flood. See, Noah was a sinner just like the rest of mankind. And I'm sure this is one of the reasons the writer takes us on so quickly to that slightly sordid story at the end of chapter 9, which we just heard at the end of the reading, which is told with this sort of kind of severe abruptness, isn't it, which reeks of the author's disapproval. Chapter 9, verse 20, we simply hear this: Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. I think the writer wants us just to see that Noah wasn't some kind of spiritual superhero, but he was a sinner just like everyone else, as were his descendants. I know that chapter 6, which we heard last week, describes him as righteous and blameless, but in the Bible, someone who is righteous and blameless before God is someone who has recognized their sin and come in repentance, and to whom God doesn't count their sin. Whom God forgives. So it doesn't mean to say that Noah is without sin. So Noah was a sinner, just in the same way as Adam's sin led to the sin of his descendants, so Noah's sin leads to the sin of all his descendants. And of course, every one of us in this room are amongst them. So human nature is corrupt. It's as corrupt after the flood as it was before. Every inclination of man's heart is evil from childhood. Not one of us deserves the next breath of air we take. So the sinfulness of mankind. But the second thing we see is this: the patience of God. The patience of God. Now look at the first half of that same verse, verse 21. God says, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And this is the extraordinary thing about the story of Noah and its aftermath, that God promises to be patient and to withhold his judgment, even though he knows we're going to disobey him. Now, there's a word which appears in the Bible for the first time in this passage, and it's one which runs through the rest of the Bible as perhaps the single most important theme of Scripture. And it's the word covenant. Covenant. Now, look at chapter 9. Verse 9, God says this: I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. Now, the word covenant simply means a coming together in agreement, sort of instigating a relationship. And this is the first of a number of covenants we read about in the Bible. So let's just take a look at one or two of its features as we think about God's patience. Well, first of all, we see that it is initiated by God, the covenant. Look at verse 9. I now establish my covenant with you. And then verse 11, I establish my covenant with you. And verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you. And then verse 17, a little further down, this is the sign of the covenant I have established. So God leaves us in no doubt, does he, about who initiates the covenant. And I hope this just serves to remind us that only God can call us into a relationship with him. We often hear, don't we, of people talking about searching for God, or perhaps even having found God. But the truth is that he finds us. Without him initiating a relationship with us, our sinful nature would always prevent us from coming anywhere near him. So that if there's anyone here tonight who feels perhaps they're searching for God, that they're looking for God, you won't find him unless he finds you. And you know, the way to find God is to ask him to find you. Ask him to forgive your sins and call you into relationship with him. And that's just the sort of prayer that God loves to answer. So, firstly, the covenant is initiated by God. Secondly, the covenant is universal. Now, the heading at the beginning of the chapter rather unhelpfully calls it the covenant with Noah. Well, in a sense, that's right, because Noah is the one who receives it. But look down with me at what God says about the covenant. Chapter 9, verse 9 again. I now establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you. The birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you. Every living creature on earth. So you see, unlike later covenants, this covenant is not between God and Noah, or not between just God and Noah, or even between God and his people, though many covenants are. But this is a covenant between all men and women on earth and God, regardless of whether they turn to him or not. And in fact, not just men and women, but the whole of nature. Isn't that just a sign of God's great patience and mercy, that he makes a covenant with everyone, regardless of whether they pay him any attention or not? And have you ever thought how extraordinary it is that, that God makes an agreement with animals who can't even understand it? It's quite an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Well, thirdly, the covenant assures us of God's provision. Verse 11 again. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And then if you look back to chapter 8, verse 22, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease. So you see, God's promising that until the time when he comes to judge the earth, to bring history to a close, he will continue to sustain the earth. He promises the dependability of the times and the seasons. The earth will continue, by God's gracious provision, to function in a way which enables us to live on it. Yes, the world is fallen, of course, and there have been and will be famines, earthquakes, droughts. Jesus teaches us about those and tells us to expect them. But nonetheless, God promises in this covenant that life will not be wiped out by any of these things. So when we hear about global warming, for example, and the melting of polar ice caps, we can be sure that whatever people say, life will not be wiped out on the earth as a result of that. Or at any rate, not before Jesus has already brought everything to a close at his return. But having said that, and in case you think I'm trying to suggest some kind of anti-green agenda, which I'm not, I hope we can also see from this promise that God is passionate about his creation, and he cares for it. And as Christians, I think we should be too. You see, this promise isn't a license for Christians to maximise our carbon footprints, take lots of holidays abroad with all our air miles. But quite the opposite. It's right for us to be concerned about the world God has placed us in, because indeed, if he cares for it so much as to promise to provide for all creation, for the whole history of the earth, not just for his people or for all human beings, but all living creatures, surely this should encourage us to care for the world around us. So the covenant, initiated by God, universal, it assures us of God's provision. Fourthly, it makes allowance for our fallenness. It makes allowances for our fallenness. Now, you may well have noticed the similarity between what God says to Noah in verse 1 of chapter 9 and what he said to Adam and Eve when they were created in chapter 2. Look down at verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." Be fruitful, increase in number and fill the earth. Very similar, isn't it, to what he says to Adam and Eve at creation. But this is, in a sense, where the similarity stops, because we're no longer in Eden, and the promises that God goes on to make take into account the fullness of the world. So we see, first of all, that God gives Noah and his descendants new rights over the animals. Look at verse 2. "The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." See, because, I suppose we might see it as the new threat posed to mankind from the animals in a fallen world, God gives mankind the right to subdue the animals in a new way, even to use them as food. Now, once again, I hope we won't take this as a license for cruelty to animals. I don't think it's supposed to be that. But simply that God provides the animals for our service in order to enable us to fulfill our purpose for which we've been created, of glorifying him with our lives. And he also makes special provision, doesn't he, to protect human beings from each other. Look down at verse 5. "And for your lifeblood," God says, "I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." So you see, there's this twofold protection of human beings from each other. First of all, the particular promise that God will demand an accounting for the life of every man. But also, secondly, the provision of capital punishment. In verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Now, this is a complex issue, and the arguments about how and when it might be used and if it should be used at all are very numerous. We haven't really got time to scratch the surface in this now. But the teaching of the Bible, both here and elsewhere in the Old and New Testament, does allow for it as the specific punishment given to human societies for the act of murder. So Paul, for example, writing in Romans 13, specifically states that ruling authorities that use capital punishment do so with God's authority. And why the crime of murder in particular? Well, because verse 6, "Man is made in the image of God, and therefore is of particular value. And so the willful taking of human life, for this reason, is an act of particular sinful disobedience and defiance." Now again, there are lots of issues that this might bring up. We haven't really got time to think through the implications this has on the way Christians view such issues as euthanasia, for example, or abortion. And these are weighty issues with, which perhaps are very particularly close to some people. They're issues for another sermon. But I think we do need to see here that God particularly stresses the value of human life in this new covenant that he's made with Noah. So the covenant initiated by God, universal, assures us of his provision. It makes allowance for our fallenness. And finally, it is confirmed by a sign. Confirmed by a sign. Verse 12 of chapter 9, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." So God gives us this sign as a constant reminder of the promise he's made. Some friends of mine who had some children used, when they were a bit younger, to get them to write little notices which they'd pin up on the fridge, which said things like, "Afternoon timetable, 4 o'clock, return home from school. 4:15, do homework. 5 o'clock, tea." It was a sort of reminder that was what the agreement was. A little notice pinned to the fridge. And in a way, the rainbow is like that. The rainbow is a reminder of what God has promised to us. So the patience of God, shown in creation, shown in this covenant with all creation, That's the second point. And it's what's sometimes known as common grace. I don't know if you come across that. The idea that in this age, God pours out his blessings upon all men and women, all creation. God makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust, as Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel. The patience of God. Why does he do that? Why does he show such patience, knowing that mankind will sin further and sin often? Well, once again, this is why we need to see these events in the light of the future. See, we might understandably be perplexed if we don't, because we might ask, well, if sin mattered to God so much the first time round, and he had to flood the earth and destroy the earth, why doesn't it matter the second time? How could he promise not to send another flood? And I hope we're absolutely clear now that it's not because we deserve it any less than the people who perished in Noah's day. Well, the reason that God is patient is that he longs to save people. So we have a pledge of salvation. That's the third heading, a pledge of salvation. He longs to save people. Although he will judge all men at the end of the age, as we heard last week, and punish those who have not repented and turned to him, he longs to save people. Put your finger in Genesis for a moment and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 on page 1224. 1224. I'm just going to read from verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 3. This is written to Christians who were perhaps a little perplexed by the fact that Jesus didn't seem to have returned as quickly as they were expecting. And this is what Peter says to them. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on just as it has since the beginning of creation." We might add, just as it, as God promised it would do to Noah. But verse 5, they deliberately forget that long ago the earth was formed out of water and by water, and by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So why is God patient with sinful human beings? Well, there it is, because he desires everyone to come to repentance. You see, in that very patience that God shows us in that covenant with Noah, that very patience is a sign that he longs for people to repent and turn to him so that he might save them eternally. So the pledge of salvation. But you know, there's more than this in the story of Noah. If you turn now back to Genesis chapter 8, verse 20... It's on page 10 if you've lost the place. Verse 20 says this. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Why did Noah make that sacrifice to the Lord? Well, I think the answer is this. Because he knew he didn't deserve to be saved. Do you see, if Noah had been sinless, then surely God in his justice would have owed it to him to save him. Noah didn't need to make that sacrifice. But Noah knew that he didn't deserve to be saved, and he knew that for God to save him required a sacrifice for his sins. So you see, Noah's sacrifice was one of gratefulness for being saved by God's mercy. That's why the writer tells us the aroma was pleasing to the Lord, because Noah understood his need of forgiveness. But you see, more importantly than that, Noah's sacrifice points to the one ultimate sacrifice made by the Lord Jesus, who shed his blood on the cross to take the punishment that we deserve for our sin. So that if, like Noah, we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, we can be saved. And do you see how then in a sense God ordained this whole event in history to teach us about Jesus, to provide an illustration of how he will save us in Jesus. Because you see, for us, Jesus is the ark. Just as the ark carried Noah and his family through that destruction, the uncreation of the world, and into its recreation, so it is that Jesus is the one who will carry us through that final judgment and the destruction of the world at the final judgment into the new creation. Do you see how everything in this story, that it right down to God uncreating and recreating the world, his patience shown in the covenant with all the creation, with all creation, right down to the very ark itself, everything in this story tells us of God's pledge of salvation to us. Isn't that amazing? Well, it's time to close. Two questions of application as we do so. Here's the first. It's perhaps an obvious one, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Have you entered the ark yet? In other words, have you turned to Jesus for that forgiveness? And are you trusting in him? You see, he is the ark which will carry you through those final waters of judgment. Except, as we heard in Peter's letter, at the final judgment it won't be water, but fire. Have you turned to him? And then the second question, if you have, the second question is for you. Do you live as if every minute of every day that judgment does not return, that Jesus does not return to judge the world, every minute of every day exists in order that all people might come to repentance and so be able to carry out the purpose for which God made them, giving glory to him? I know I don't. It's a challenge to each one of us here, isn't it? Should we pray as we close? Dear Lord, we thank you for the way in which these events of Noah and the flood teach us so clearly about your salvation and your desire that everyone should come to repent and to know you. So Lord, we pray that you'd help us to do that every day, to turn to you in penitence. And we pray that you would help us to know that urgency and to have a clearer sense of what the purpose of your patience is, that many would come to repent and trust in you through our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.